You can open your Bibles with me to Romans 12, Romans chapter 12, and we've been going through this amazing letter that Paul has written, and we're in chapter 12, which becomes this practical aspect of the Christian life, Romans 12, where Paul has laid out the doctrine of salvation and the gift of salvation and man's need for righteousness in chapters 1 through 11. And then in chapter 12, he starts off with, and now that you have received this grace through faith in Jesus Christ, your reasonable offer of worship is to give your life to God, to lay it before him. Let him transform then your mind, so that you might know his will, as it says, so that you might love the things that God loves, hate the things that God hates. And then we've, starting in verse 9, Paul starts to give us this kind of shotgun effects of all these Christian virtues. This is what the Christian life looks like. It goes all the way through to verse 21. So let's just read those here this morning, those verses 9 through 21, just together here this morning as we let the Word of God just permeate our minds and our hearts. So why don't we stand in honor of God's Word here this morning as we do that? Romans 12, starting verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind the diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, our prayer that your spirit might guide us to truth, that it might indwell us to the point that it transforms our minds and our hearts and our wills, Lord, to glorify you in our life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, some have asked at times, you know, why are we going so slow, especially through these passages? There's a few reasons why we're going and taking so much time in these passages. One is this, simply that our goal is not to see how fast we can go through any part of Scripture. I mean, that is not our goal, to see how fast we can go or how many books we can get through as while we preach exegetically through the Bible. Our goal is to understand what God has for us in His Word, to understand that as clearly as possible with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so to receive it in a way that it transformed, as I prayed, our minds and our hearts and our life. Secondly, there's just a lot there. There's just a lot there. As we read through all of that, you look at all that, and it's like you could spend the rest of your life just trying to understand that and trying to emulate that, what we just read there in 11 verses, right? So there's a lot there. I mean, it takes longer to eat steak and potato and salad than it does a hot dog, right? And so there's a lot here. And then you look at verse 12. You have 3 points in one verse. Rejoice in hope, point one. Persevering in tribulation, point two. Devoted to prayer, point three. And everyone knows that a good sermon has 3 points. Right? So how can you go further? We're going to look at verse 12 this morning, right? Look at that with me. Where it says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. We have here two things that we do, right? Two things that we're responsible for. Rejoicing in hope and devoting to prayer, being devoted to prayer, right? And in the middle, we have something that's done to us. Tribulation, right? Tribulation is something that, you know, happens to us. It's funny. I was looking at, I Googled on the internet. It's always dangerous, but I Googled on the internet and just to see things that were common in cultures around the world, common to people around the world. And there's this huge list of things. And I'm not going to read one. I was going to, but I'll let you know that. And none of the lists I looked at was their tribulation. And yet that's the most common thing there is around the world. It's common. It's something that happens to us. And so I want to start with tribulation because it's a common event. And because I believe that the other two things, rejoicing in hope and devoted to prayer, are the bookends to get us through this tribulation, right? So we'll start there. It's common to the whole human race. And what is it? Well, in one word, it's simple. It's pain. It's pain, right? It means to crush. It means to press, to compress, to squeeze. It's the idea of getting wine out of grapes, right? That's tribulation, all right? And Jesus didn't escape tribulation, not at all. And if Jesus didn't escape tribulation, why would we expect to, right? His whole life was one of tribulation. He came to the world really under tribulation. He was born to a couple in shame of being with child before marriage. His bed was a feeding trough. He was hated right at that start, right from his birth, by political powers of his day. His friends abandoned him. His people rejected him, right? He had to escape death and flee. He became a refugee in Egypt as a small child, right? And so his life went and went and went until he was accused, right, of sedition against Caesar and crucified. And my main point here is that tribulation is normal. It is to be expected. Not only for the Christian, but really in the whole world. But the world wants to kind of ignore it. It really does. They really do. Right? So it's a part of life. It's a part of life. And any religion and any gospel that promises a release from tribulation is a false gospel. Let me put it, let me add a tag to that. Promises a release from tribulation in this world is a false gospel. Okay? It's a false gospel. Christianity was founded on tribulation, and the founder promised tribulation to those who followed him. Right? Christ did that. John 16:33 says, "These things I have spoken to you," Jesus says, "so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And some will say, well, see, Jesus says he promises peace. He gives peace. And the answer is yes, but he didn't say you would find it in the world. In the world, he says, you have tribulation. Unless you're not living in this world, if you think you're not, we have to talk. But unless you're not living in this world, you have tribulation, right? To the first Christians, Paul said in Acts 14:22, he says, "Through by tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Tribulation is normal. It is expectant. Let me add one more thing to this, to that, right? It is needed. Tribulation is needed, right? I mean, it's a necessity of life. Tribulation brings about change. It brings about greatness, actually. It brings about transformation. And that's why we're never told, as a believer, to escape it, but to persevere in it. We're told that over and over and over again, to persevere in it, right? Even the world knows this. Even the world knows that tribulation brings about greatness, but it refuses to acknowledge it often. Look at any contestant TV show, right? Everyone on there has what? Has a story of tribulation, right? That has made them what they are because they have persevered through it. Every one of them. Every one of them. The Olympics will be coming this summer, right? And half of the TV airtime will be filled with what? With heroic stories of persevering through tribulation, won't it? Right? He was poor, bipolar, raised by a single man, born with a hole in his heart, you know? You name it, right? There will be a story. There will be a story. What's often missed is the acknowledgement that without that tribulation, right, there would have been of no transformation of greatness in that person. That's the reality, you see. They act as though tribulation held them back instead of made them who they were. And they're wrong. Have you noticed that the further away our nation and the whole world gets from acknowledging God, the more they become enthralled, addicted to perseverance, right? And conquering tribulation. You notice that? Becoming more and more and more evident. If you remember 25, 50 years ago, the stories about Olympic athletes wasn't about the tribulations that they went through. It was actually about their lives, right? More about their lives. And the reason is simple. It is their only hope of joy. Really? That's why they're addicted to this conquering of tribulation. You see? Out of tribulation equals joy. It's their only hope of joy. Escape from tribulation. I've said it a trillion times from the pulpit, I'm sure, to you. You might be getting tired of it, but the whole world is in the same race, and it is this. It's to run from whatever tribulation they have in their life, and it's all relative, okay? To run from that to joy. To get out of it to joy. You see? That's it. It's their only hope of joy. And secondly, they have nothing and no one to look to but man or self, right? And so that's what they do. They look at themselves. Look what I have accomplished, right? Look what I have. Now look at our passage here. It says, persevere in tribulation. It will make great men and women of God, I guarantee you. Why? And the answer is because they have a hope in something other than the world. And they have someone to look to other than themselves. Where do I find that? Well, I find that in the bookends right there. Of rejoicing in hope and devoted to prayer. I believe that they produce perseverance in tribulation. Rejoicing in hope. Look at that with me. That means that our joy is found in hope. And it's common knowledge that hope to the future is what keeps you going, even in the worldly sense, isn't it? Right? Isn't it? Even in the natural sense, in the worldly sense, the athlete endures tribulation for hope of future glory, don't they? The Christian's hope is the same. Romans 5, Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, in having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ground of our hope. That's the foundation of our hope. It is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exalt what? In the hope of the glory of God. That's the object of our hope. And that is what? The glory of God. You see, this is what makes it worth it. Every tear, every heartache, every natural or unnatural pain of life, right? Every wound of a friend, every slanderous word, every job loss, every promotion overlooked, every scourging of the world, no matter what you suffer, right, is worth the future hope of the glory of God. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Look at this with me. It's up there. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, that's tribulation, we're dying, right? Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. This is the hope that sustained Paul's joy and affliction. You see, this is it. He preached to himself, and we must do the same, that this affliction is not meaningless. This tribulation of life is not meaningless. It is not as absurd. It's not pointless, right? No, it's working for me, he says, a future hope in the experience of the glory of God. Right? And that will outweigh every moment and every degree of suffering in this life. That is our hope on that one. That's that one bookend, you see. It's grounded in the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ by which we are justified through faith, right? It's the goal or object is what? The goal or object is the glory of God that one day we will experience in the face of Christ, isn't it? The glory of God. Christian joy flows from that hope. Perseverance in tribulation flows from that hope. The world, as I said, understands that hope flows in hope of future glory. But the problem is they have nothing to glory in but something earthly. Themselves, right? Or some earthly treasure. And the Christian's hope of glory is in a future hope of the glory of God, of meeting God, of being with God. That's what it is. To Titus, Paul said this. He said that we should be, Titus 2:13, we should be looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He said it to Peter this way in 1 Peter 1:21, who through him, that's Jesus, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are where? In God. In God. Now, does this mean that for the Christian there is no joy in life? Right? Does this mean that there is no joy in the things of this life? Right? Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. This actually frees you to enjoy the things in this life, whether they be great in the world's eyes or little in the world's eyes, because you don't live for money or power or fame or the things of the world. You can enjoy in a greater way. You are free to. Your future is glorious and sure, which is in Christ, right? And you've been freed from the measure of the world to enjoy this world, you see. To enjoy even this life. It's a bonus. It's a bonus. Rejoicing in hope of the glory of God produces perseverance in tribulation. The other bookend, look at it there with me, devoted to prayer. Now, how does prayer fit into the perseverance in tribulation? And the simple answer is prayer gives you a greater object. You see? To look towards than self. It does. It gives you something greater to count on than self, than yourself. Humanism, only hope and a joy through perseverance of tribulation, is what? Is in self or is in man? Their only hope, and the reality is that their only hope for joy is that they find someone slower or dumber or not as pretty or not as good a singer, right? Or not as charismatic as they are, and that they might be lifted to glory above them. That's their only hope, really. Think about it. The only way that you move up in a company is someone's not as good as you. That's their only hope, if that's your hope. You see? Their only hope is self. Prayer reminds us that our hope is in someone far greater than ourself. Right? That being God. That being the creator, sustainer of life. Right? Devoted to prayer. Devoted, literal meaning is to be strong towards or earnest towards something. Right? And it carries the idea of steadfast and unwavering. Something that you're steadfast in and unwavering in. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul prays a prayer for the saints of Ephesus and that church there. I want you to turn there with me this morning. I think it's a prayer that we can't ignore. We're to be devoted to prayer, and often people act as though they don't know what to pray. And often you get in groups of people and they act like, if I don't spend 10 hours, we don't spend 1 hour getting prayer requests and 10 minutes praying, we don't know what to pray. But the reality is there's some common things that everyone needs. Every believer needs. In Ephesians here in chapter 1, Paul prays. I'm going to tell you, we should take note of this. We should take note of this. Look at verses here, chapter 1. Verse 15 and 16, Paul makes it clear who he's speaking to and praying for. He says this, for this reason, Ephesians 1:15, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. So he's speaking to believers, and he's praying by the way of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is not only a prayer, but it is scripture. So we should sit up and take note of his prayer. Look at this. If you don't know what to pray, if you don't know what to pray for your brother, pray this, or your sister, pray this. Look at the prayer. It starts in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The first and greatest need of every man, woman, or child on the face of the earth, right, is to know God. It's what God wanted from Israel all along. Remember when we studied through the book of Exodus? He continually said that you may know me. Do this that you may know me. Follow me. Follow this that you may know me. To know God. Not just to know of him, but to know him. Right? To know him. And the word has the idea of experientially. Right? To know him personally. As creator. As redeemer. As friend. As judge. To know him that way. More specifically, Paul prays that God would give you this knowledge through the Spirit, he says, of wisdom and of revelation. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit which has to be the revealer of such knowledge. And he does it through revelation in the knowledge of God. So the goal is to know God, right? Not simply to have knowledge, but the first step is to rely and pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in revealing God to you. Revealing God to you. Often our first step is, God, reveal my step. What you want me to do? And God is saying, I want you to know me first. That's what he's saying. I want you to know me. Now, where does the Holy Spirit do this work? Look at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Enlightened to what? To this knowledge of who God is, huh? Not the eyes of the head here, but the eyes of the heart. The heart refers to the center of personality in the Bible. It's used that way. The whole inward self, compromising of mind and emotion. The eyes of the heart is a vivid mixed metaphor. It suggests not just intellectual understanding, but total understanding of God. The heart, the inner man, including the emotions and the will and its whole self, man's inward being. Paul says he prays that they might know God that intimately. John Piper says it this way. I love what he says. He says, you can read and hear God's revelation till you are blue in the face. And if the eyes of your heart are not enlightened, you will not see and savor the beauty and sweetness of God's wisdom and revelation. You will not know God. Paul's desire is that the Ephesians would know God that way. Paul's desire is that they may see God that way and know him that way. The focus of all our knowing and all of our seeing and all of the Holy Spirit's wisdom and revelation is God himself. That's it. That is why the first petition in verse 17 there that Paul says, I pray daily for you, often for you, right, is that we might know him. A spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God, right? And then he breaks down to us three more requests, right? And notice the connection here in these requests of hope. Notice that. Request one, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Wow. It kind of attaches to Romans 12, doesn't it? Huh? What is the hope of God's calling? Is it that God predestined you to be his child? Is it that God called you to himself? Is it that he forgave you of your sins in Christ? No, that is your calling. That is not the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling is speaking to what purpose did he do that? That's what it's speaking of. To what purpose has God called us? He has called us to perfection in the likeness of Jesus Christ. He has called us to complete righteousness and to complete redemption of our bodies. The hope of his calling is for us to see him and be one with him and be, as Christ says, one day as he is, he says, when we will see him, right? The hope is not a vague and wistful longing, but it is something assured. Something assured. Something that God, that Christ says, this will happen. Right? It begins at your salvation. We call it sanctification. And it will come to a final glory when we meet with Christ. Right? It has been sealed by the Spirit that lives within us. Verse 14, if you went back in Ephesians 1 there, would tell you that. The hope of his calling is both a present, as I said, in a future aspect, right? It's the future, though, that empowers the present. The future hope is the day the Lord returns and will be changed to see him as he is, right? And to be like him. And the future hope is therefore the resurrection, eternal life, living in the future hope of the glory of God, as we looked in Romans 12, right? And the present, the hope of God's calling, is that we continue in the time until the time comes to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. In 1 John 2, verse 3, 2 and 3. In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, we have both the present and future hope spoken of here. Look at this. It says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared to us yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. That is our what? That's our future hope he's speaking of. Huh? And everyone, this is going to be our present hope. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, So this future hope is fixed on him, and it empowers us to what? Purifies himself just as he is pure. That is our present hope. That is our present hope. Everyone who has their hope fixed on the future hope, right, purifies himself, right? Goes to the Word of God as God reveals it to him and lets God's Word and His Spirit transform their life into the image of Christ. Purifies himself as he is pure. So three requests. The first one, the hope of his calling. The second one, and he says, in the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Let's say end of verse 18. This is not speaking of what God possesses in his saints, right? As before, it is his calling, but it is we who are called. Here it is his inheritance, but it is us who receive it here. God owns all the gold, right? And silver in the universe. As a matter of fact, he owns the whole universe, right? So riches here speak of his abundance. The abundance is limitless. That's what he's saying here. To try and comprehend your inheritance in Christ would be mind-boggling. It's impossible, he's saying here. Look at 1 Peter 1, 4 with me. This verse gives us the characteristics of our inheritance. I love this. 1 Peter 1, 4. To obtain an inheritance which, this is what it is, which is imperishable. In other words, it won't die, it won't rot, right? And undefiled. It's pure. It's perfect. And will not fade away, speaking of its insurability. You see, you can be sure and certain, it is here, received in heaven for you. It is waiting for you. It is not first come, first served. It is there. You don't have to worry that you didn't get the ticket or didn't get in the right line. It's there, right? But it's not the inheritance that is the subject here. It is the glory of the inheritance that he prays for, that you might understand the glory of the inheritance. God speaks of the splendor and the grandeur. The glory of our inheritance, though, is found in what? In who it's from. It goes back to God. You see, the glory of our inheritance is found in who it's from. It's from God. Don't spend all your time trying to figure out what the inheritance is. I love people talk about, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm, you know, it's going to be one great big football game. And this person's like, oh, it's going to be one great big, you know, meal, or it's going to be one great big hiking. It's whatever they love on earth. They picture it as the best thing in heaven. And reality is what he wants us to focus on, what he prays that we might understand, is the glory of inheritance. And that glory is found in who it's from. It's from God, the only true God, the creator of the universe. Consider this. Paul prays that they would comprehend that the God of the universe, the God of creation, the God of all power and dominion, the God who holds history in the palm of his hand, right? Who has the power to say, sun, stop, don't come up, whatever he wants, right? Has prepared for them and chosen them. That's each one personally to receive an inheritance from him. Who cares what it is? It's greater than you can imagine. That's the reality. You see? That's reality. I mean, you may boast in the world's inheritance, but I would say to that, big deal, your inheritance has limits. Mine doesn't, right? Your inheritance will fade away. Mine won't. Your inheritance is only good for a time, the time left upon this earth. Mine is for eternity, right? And so Paul prays that we would understand fully this inheritance, that we would understand fully the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance to the saints. And thirdly here, he prays that they would come to understand fully the surpassing greatness of his power towards us. Amazing, huh? Verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? Paul is not praying that we may receive power. We already have it. We couldn't receive any more power than we've already had. Jesus assured his disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. This happens to every believer when the moment they are sealed by the Holy Spirit in their life. Paul's prayer is that they may be given a divine awareness of the power that they possess. You see? That the power that they possess. Any good coach understands something about coaching an athlete, a person, every athlete differently. And they understand this, that they, if they're a good coach, they go and develop the talent, the power that they have before they try to develop something new. They try to get them to realize what they have within themselves that's the greatest and exploit that first before they ever try to build something greater in them. The Christian's natural gift is that they have the power given to them already by God. A great power. The surpassing greatness of God's power. Surpassing means immeasurable, right? In chapter Paul uses the same word to describe the riches of God's grace and kindness to us in Christ. It's immeasurable. Right? In chapter 3, he'll again use the word in Ephesians here to describe the love which Christ has. It surpasses knowledge. But here it describes the power of God that he has granted to his children, right? Paul doesn't want the Ephesians to wonder what power he's speaking of. Better yet, God does not want us to leave us in the dark here either, right? So what power, he asks? Well, look at verse 19. Look at the end of the verse. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the power. This is the power he brought about in Christ. This is the power that you have dwelling in you. You see, the men might know the measure of God's power. The Christian needs supernatural power, right? And so how much spiritual strength is available for me in my daily life? How much divine energy is at my disposal? Look what he says here. According with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Paul's prayer is that we would understand fully how great a power. We have at our disposal, really, to glorify God, to live his life. You say, how do men and women do great things for God? How do men and women forgive where man shouldn't be able to forgive and live in humility where others cannot live in humility? They're believers, and they have at their disposal the power that raised Christ from the dead. That's what he says here. So this morning, we put this all together. Tribulation is normal. It's expectant, right? It's necessary. It brings about change. It brings about greatness. It brings about transformation, right? And that's why we're never told to escape it, but to persevere in it. It brings about greatness, and in the Christian, greatness for Christ and for God. Those that don't persevere in a humanly sense or in the spiritual sense don't bring about usually anything worthwhile from tribulation. They really don't. They simply spend all their days running from one tribulation to another. That's what they do. Look around you in your life. You'll see that. You'll see those people you work with and your neighbors. That's what they're doing. Running from one tribulation to the next. Right? What's the difference between the believer and the humanist that perseveres them through tribulation? Two things, and that is hope and glory. Right? The humanist's only hope is that in the glory of self and the failure of others. That's their only hope. The object of our hope, though, is in the glory of God. And that's a done deal, right? It's in the bank. Therefore, we do not lose heart, as 2 Corinthians 4 said, right? A hope that is grounded in the blood and righteousness of Christ, by which we are justified through faith. Its goal or object is therefore the glory of God, that one day we will experience in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, what God has prepared for us. And prayer reminds us that we have a greater object to look towards, a greater object to count on rather than self. And I don't know about you, but that encourages me. That encourages me. You see? A hope that is founded and grounded in knowing God. And knowing God. And a question arises. Does this mean the Christian's perseverance never results in any earthly success? Is that what that means? On the contrary, it's another one of those great gifts, you see. You see, we still get the natural benefit of perseverance. And often it will result in earthly success, along with spiritual success, right? And so the gift is twofold. But even when the gift is twofold, right, the joy is not in the gift, but the gift giver. And that's why you see Christians who do great things through tribulation still what? Give the glory to God. That's why they do that. That's why they do that. A while back, I came across an article about a woman born in South China in 1914. Her name was Catherine Hsu. She was raised in one of the few Christian homes at that time. And from an early age, she wanted to become a doctor. And growing up, she saw the devastating effects of diseases such as typhoid and tuberculosis. You just don't want it. Which took the life of a younger brother and sister. And believing that being a doctor was a great purpose for living, she prayed that God would provide a way, promising to make the practice of ministry without charge to her patients. She said she soon after prayed, right, that God would use her this way, even through medicine, to glorify Him. And she ended up getting a full scholarship to Peking Union Medical College, right? One of three applicants accepted. The more she studied the human body, the more she says in her self-diary, the more she marveled at God's creation and worshipped Him. And because her siblings died from tuberculosis, Hsu made the disease her primary focus. Through the years, the Lord led her to Houston, Texas, to establish a clinic in prevention and treatment of tuberculosis, where she could have a better medical facility to study this, right? Today, her pioneered prevention strategies are replicated around the world. And she wrote in 1994, after receiving some coveted Distinguished Achievement Award from 11,000 member American Medical Society, she said, "This is not my achievement, but what God has brought through His power." That's what she said. You see, that's what comes about even when you persevere, right? Sometime just before her death, Catherine was quoted saying, "What you cannot do, God will work for you. Then you become an instrument in God's power." That's the great privilege. You see? That's the great privilege. If you endure tribulation to become great as an athlete, right? You become an instrument in the power of God for His glory. That's what you become. That's the great privilege. If you've endured tribulation, right? Of health, or wealth, or social status, or endured to become great in any area of this world, then you have become an instrument of the power of God for His glory. And that, my brothers and sisters, right, is the great privilege. That's the great privilege. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at your word, it is my prayer that we look at tribulation a different way, a biblical way. That we endure with a great hope in the glory of you, God. And a perseverance of prayer be in our hearts and minds upon someone greater than us. And what tribulation produces, we give the glory back to you and all to you. I pray that we walk beside our brothers and sisters in Christ, helping each other in our daily trials and tribulation, Lord. Whether we seem to think they are big or small, they are real. Let us be sensitive to our brothers and sisters. Let us walk hand in hand. Let us lift each other up daily in your word and encouragement and prayer. Let us pray for one another as Paul did for the Ephesian church. And may we glorify you in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.